My presentation today is entitled a little different, slightly. There's one word different from what the bulletin says. Who do men say that I am? The spade and the historical Jesus. And this afternoon, I have two presentations that I'm going to be continuing. One on ancient Egypt, which will focus on the period of the Exodus and focus on the centrality of the serpent in ancient Egypt and how that ties into the messianic prophecies, specifically in Genesis 3:15, and then moving forward to Jesus Christ dying on the cross. I think it is an appropriate weekend. Of course, every Sabbath we focus on Jesus, don't we? But it's an appropriate weekend this weekend, as it's Easter weekend, to focus on this very important event in history. And so then after that, we're going to be focusing on David. There's been some amazing discoveries just in the last few years in excavations that I've been helping to direct on at a little tiny site called Kirbet Kayafa, overlooking the Elah Valley, where David fought the famous battle with Goliath, a story that many of us have heard since we've been growing up, and I'm going to be sharing with you some of the newest discoveries that have been made at that site over the last several years, and we're still publishing and still working through that material, and it's been very, very, very exciting to be part of that project. So that's going to be our theme this weekend. We're looking at two aspects this weekend. We want to look at history, but we don't want to look at it for history's sake. Yesterday, I shared that the Bible is unique in a number of different ways from any other religious book ever written in history. But it is unique in two aspects, completely unique in two aspects, and that is the Bible, unlike any other book of any other world religion, is constituted in history. What does that mean? It means that unlike the Quran, which are the sayings of a prophet, a so-called prophet, Muhammad, or the other Hindu scriptures, of which there are many, or the writings of Confucius, or whatever other world religion you study, its sacred writings are not constituted in history the way the Bible is. They're esoteric philosophical ideas that surround the life and the world and give a worldview. But the Bible is constituted in history from the very first verse of the Bible, where God says, where Moses writes, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Here we have God interacting in human history. And from that moment on, all the way through to the culmination in Revelation, we have a God who is guiding, focusing, even to the point of sending his own son into this world, acting in history through his prophets, through the writers of Scripture, the 40 writers of Scripture, all through history, God is actively at work. And if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you know that this book has a transforming power in our lives today as well. And it continues to have that power today. So history is something very unique because this book is constituted in history. We can look at history, we can look at secular history, and we can see how do the people mentioned in the Bible throughout Scripture, how does that relate to history itself? So I've entitled this The Quest or the Spade and the Historical Jesus, because we not only want to look at the prophetic Jesus, but we want to look at the historical Jesus. Finally, the Bible is unique from any other book in any other world religion in that it is constituted in about 30% prophecy. There's no other book like that. And even though there may be some vague prophetic ideas in some books, there's nothing as specific out there as the living Word of God, the Bible that you and I hold in our hands. And those two elements of history and prophecy are inextricably linked together. Because as we study the books of Daniel and Revelation, the apocalyptic prophecies of the Bible, and as we study other prophecies of the Bible, we can see that we are looking through the lens of history, and we're looking through the lens of prophecy over long periods of time. We call this historicist method of interpretation that we have inherited from the writers of Scripture, from the Protestant reformers, and we as a Seventh-day Adventist church continue to teach that today. We are almost the only worldwide denomination left that is still teaching the historicist method of prophecy, even though this was the way that most of the reformers were teaching for hundreds of years. So we're going to look at these two aspects kind of in tandem over the next three presentations, and today we're going to begin with this one. Now I'm going to be careful up here that I don't fall off the stage. I had a little mishap yesterday, and I'm not going to try to do that again. I was down there. I don't know how it happened down there, but anyway, I'll try to be better up here. We're beginning in Jerusalem, a wonderful city that I spend a great deal of time in. In fact, last summer I was there leading a tour with our major general conference leaders from around the world, division leaders and also GC leadership. And when my daughter and I arrived in Jerusalem, my youngest daughter and I, she got out of the taxi when we arrived in the old city or near the old city, and she says, "Daddy, this is our second home. We're home again." We spend 2 to 3 months out of the year in this place, and in Jerusalem, it's a wonderful place to visit and a wonderful place to spend time. It's an amazing city with layers and layers and layers of history, and we don't have time to go in it all today. But this Sabbath, just as we are worshiping here, there are people worshiping, of course, and bringing in the Sabbath there as well, aren't they? And there are people coming to the Western Wall on Friday night and on Sabbath, and they are welcoming the Shabbat, as they call it, and they are joyful in the experience that they can have as they come to that place, and as they come sometimes arm in arm, the yeshiva, the boys who are studying the Bible at the yeshiva, they come arms in arms dancing to the Western Wall, and others who are praying facing that wall, and they're facing that wall out of a great expectation. They're looking forward to the prophetic words of Scripture that someday the Messiah will come. And yet, how sad it is that as they are at that wall,
As we pointed out yesterday, as they're standing at that wall praying, and as they put little pieces of paper in the cracks of that wall, the very stones which Herod the Great placed there, the very stones that Jesus saw as he walked past that wall day after day in Jerusalem, that the very one that they are looking forward to has come 2,000 years ago. And as my wife observed some years ago when we were living in Jerusalem for a year and came to the Western Wall just on the last Friday night before we were to leave that experience, we got there and my wife says, it's beautiful and yet it's sad. Because it's almost as if literally these wonderful people who we have come to know and love over these years that we've worked in that country, it's almost as if they've literally come up against a wall that they cannot pass over. And so we need to pray, because God has a gospel message for the world, doesn't he? And that gospel message needs to reach every kindred, nation, tongue, and people. And of course, Jesus was a Jew who loved this people and who came to save this people. We're going to focus on Jesus today. The Dome of the Rock is standing just above where the Jews come to pray at the Western Wall. It's where the temple once stood. One of the oldest Muslim monument in the world. An architectural wonder, an amazing architectural feat that the caliph of Egypt was able to finish in the 7th century AD, in the 600s. It has been standing in Jerusalem for over 1,300 years. It is the third most holy site in Islam after Mecca and Medina. It is a pilgrimage site still today. And yet, if you go inside, and you're not allowed to go inside anymore unless you're Muslim, the year 2000, that privilege closed. But if you can go inside there, and if you were to read the calligraphy of Arabic on the inside of the dome, you would be surprised to read something very interesting. O you people of the book, overstep not the bounds of your religion, and of Allah speak only of the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, the Son of Mary, is only an apostle of Allah and his word, which he conveyed unto Mary and a spirit proceeding from him. Believe therefore in Allah and his apostles and say not three. It will be better for you. Allah is only one God. Far be it from his glory that he should have a son. This is a direct quote out of the Quran, and it is the oldest quote from the Quran because the copies of the Quran that we have are much, much later than this monument that was erected, and this is, of course, written originally in the monument on the inside of that dome. And ironically, maybe not ironically, purposefully, that dome was built at a higher elevation than the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which was built in the 4th century, about 300 years earlier, by Constantine the Great and his mother, Helena. And it is taller, and the message is very clear. Islam is the final revelation for the future. But we digress. We need to focus on Jesus today. So let's look. A city of peace has become a city of conflict because of the events surrounding that mountain, Mount Moriah, where the Dome of the Rock is standing today. It's become a place of conflict because the Jews claim this as the place where the temple once stood, and they're right. And the Muslims claim this is a holy site because this is where Muhammad ascended into heaven and received inspiration for the Quran. And so the Dome of the Rock has been placed there to commemorate that event. This is the place where Abraham brought his son Isaac to sacrifice him on that day on the top of Mount Moriah on this very rock. Of course, the Quran says that he brought Ishmael, not Isaac, but that is something else we don't have to get into. So we have a city of peace, yet a city of conflict. And it is here in the midst of Israel, in the midst of Judah, in the midst of Judea, not very far from here, that Jesus is born in a little tiny town called Bethlehem, the house of bread, the living bread of life is to be born. Jerusalem. Today I'm going to go to a couple of different places with you to kind of paint the picture. I want to look at the historical Jesus, but I want to do so by looking at the characters around Jesus. What evidence do we have of the characters around Jesus? Those who the Bible talks about were present at during his lifetime, during his death. Those individuals that were so crucial in the narrative of the New Testament Gospels. And we're going to do that by going to various places on this map. and try to look at some of these recent archaeological excavations. National Geographic a few years ago came out with this cover story, "The Real King Herod, Architect of the Holy Land." It was reporting on a very spectacular find that was made in 2007. I can't believe it's already been 10 years ago. It feels like it was almost yesterday. I know some of you understand what that's like, the older you get, right? Time just keeps going, doesn't it? And the older you get, the faster it goes. So in 2007, this cover story came out, and I still remember it very well. It was the story of a journey and a perseverant archaeologist by the name of Ehud Netzer, who at a young age began excavating with his mentor, Yigael Yadin, the famous Israeli archaeologist from the Hebrew University, who later would become not only was defense minister of the entire country in charge of all the Israeli military forces, but in addition to that would become the deputy prime minister. He was a politician, he was a general, and he was an archaeologist. What a combination. So Ehud Netzer studied under this gentleman, Dr. Yigael Yadin, and as a young man, he excavated here at this site. He also excavated at the site of Masada, which we'll talk about, the fortress of Herod the Great. And he determined at that young age that not only would he become the world's expert in the life of Herod, but he would one day find the tomb of Herod the Great. Josephus had written a great deal about it. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, writing on behalf of the Romans, he had written a great deal about this, and he had written in detail that Herod the Great was buried in his palace in Herodium, which you're looking at a drawing of here. You have a beautiful, beautiful palace, the lower palace down below with that beautiful pool that you see there in the center in the courtyard, right over here, the lower palace. Then you have the upper fortress, which looks almost like it's been built right on top of a volcano, but actually this is a natural hill that was built up for this palace, a fortress that was the third largest fortress of its kind in the entire Roman Empire. Herod expended everything possible to become one of the greatest builders in history. And Professor Netzer looked into that top of the ruins of this particular fortress, and he dug there for many years in the early 1960s. He dug around the outside. He dug the lower palace, which you can see up here. That's the lower palace. This is the upper kind of cone top of this. This is within sight, by the way, of Bethlehem. This is just outside of Bethlehem, a few kilometers south of Jerusalem. And he continued to excavate. This is an artist's reconstruction of this, the four towers, the one of those towers being very large. That's where Herod and his family would stay as they came here. He had, by the way, a private synagogue here. Herod was half Jewish, of course. He had a beautiful Roman bathhouse with a tepidarium and a caldarium and a frigidarium, a hot room, a tepid room, and I don't have to translate frigidarium, right? Okay, we have frigidaires in our house as well. So inside, he excavated everything very carefully, looking for the tomb of Herod the Great, and of course, documenting everything else as well. And, let's go. But he couldn't find it. He looked and he looked and he looked and he looked. And finally he gave up a little bit for a few years on Herodium, and he went and excavated at Masada, and then he went and excavated Herod's brand new port city that he built on the coast, Caesarea Maritima, and he excavated the promontory palace of Herod the Great there. He wrote a huge, huge book of 600 pages on the life and architecture of Herod the Great. And then at the very end of his life, after his retirement, while he was in his 70s, he decided to go back to Herodium, to go back to this site after all those years, after 38 years, and continue his quest for the tomb of Herod the Great. Because he knew if he would find that tomb, that would be a remarkable thing indeed. So he came back, and instead of digging inside the fortress, he decided, well, if I can't find it inside the fortress, I'm going to dig from the outside. I'm going to take the mountain apart until I find what I'm looking for. I'm going to take the mountain apart. He brought huge, huge equipment. This was not, these were not something that volunteers were going to do. He brought in huge mechanical equipment, and he took apart the side of the mountain and found this monumental staircase leading up to a tomb. You can see that's a lot of work. He took it apart, and there it was. Here is the staircase coming from, by the way, people have asked me, why did he dig on this side? Why didn't he dig on this side or on this side or behind over here? Because this is where, down here, the lower palace is located. So he figured from the lower palace, maybe there would be, and sure enough, there's this monumental staircase going up to the tomb. He excavated this very carefully. Look at the smile on his face. Professor Ehud Netzer, professor of archaeology at the Hebrew University. And notice this is the press release that was made. The Associated Press was there. Everyone was there taking note of Herod's tomb at last. You know, sometimes in life, it's important to persevere, isn't it? Sometimes in life, it's important never to give up. Sometimes in life, it's important if you really want to accomplish something great, that you're going to stick with that. My father used to call it stick-to-itiveness. I don't know if that word exists in the dictionary, but that's what my father used to say. Sometimes, son, you just have to stick to it. Stick-to-itiveness is what's going to bring you to that moment in time. And Ehud Netzer demonstrated that. Here he is in 2007 with the great discovery. Now, what he discovered was not that spectacular, unfortunately, because the tomb had been completely ransacked and had been completely destroyed in antiquity, probably by the zealots and others who hated Herod and hated what he stood for, of course, the Roman oppression that was taking place at that time. And so they even found the huge limestone sarcophagus of the king broken up into hundreds of pieces and completely destroyed. Here's my good friend Orna Cohen, the chief conservator in the country of Israel, putting the pieces of that huge sarcophagus, beautifully ornately decorated. Look at this rosette here on this side, just beautifully done. She's putting it all back together again. Orna's worked on a number of projects with me over the years and is a wonderful, wonderful expert in this field. And this is really, it was an incredible thing. And it was amazing to see what was accomplished. Herod the Great, his tomb at last. Well, we go from Herod the Great to the Mediterranean coast, to that other city that I mentioned, the city of Caesarea Maritima, a city that Herod had built from scratch and then named in honor of Caesar Augustus. Remember, Caesar Augustus was the Caesar that was alive and well during the time when Jesus was born. It was Caesar Augustus, according to the Gospels, that issued a decree or a census that caused Joseph, the father of Jesus, and Mary to make a trek from Nazareth all the way down to where? Bethlehem. Now, some of you don't know how far that is, and when you read the Bible, yes, you know about Nazareth and you know about Bethlehem because these are well-known cities that we have learned about and read about, especially relating to the Christmas story and so forth. We know these things, but sometimes when we read these names, I know how it is. We read the names in the Bible, right? We're reading a passage, and we come across these city names. We come across a site like Sukkot or Hazor or some of these cities, and what do? They just kind of go, phew, right? They just pass right past us because we have no context. Some of you have been to Israel. You have a context, but most of us, we don't have a context. We don't have any idea, you know? It's like my daughter some years ago was studying the capitals of the United States states, and she had a memorize the capital of California, of course, which you know is Sacramento, right? And she studied and studied and studied, but she didn't have a context for any of these names. All she had was a map and trying to figure out where they were on the map and so forth. But for Mary and Joseph to go from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, well, it would have been a 2.5 hour car drive. A 2.5 hour car drive, and you can only imagine how long it would have taken by foot and maybe if Mary had a donkey. And you can imagine how difficult that trek would have been. So here on the coast, on the coastal plain of Israel, Herod built an enormous port city. We don't have time to go into it all, but with a beautiful theater. And just to give you an idea about Herod was obsessed with himself. I don't know if you've known any leaders that have been obsessed with themselves, but Herod was obsessed with himself. He was so obsessed with himself that this theater was not situated in such a way that it put its direction straight out into the sea. He put it kind of at an angle like this. Because his promontory palace ran out on a peninsula out into the sea, and he wanted everyone who gathered into the theater for a political occasion or for a play or for a concert or anything that would happen in the theater, he wanted the focal point of their view was his palace behind the theater. So that was his perspective. He loved building for posterity and so that his name would live on forever. Many, of course, before him and after him would do the same. But in the Caesarea Amphitheater, in 1961, some Italian archaeologists found an amazing artifact, a stone reused in the later rebuilding of the theater. And that stone was very important. Of course, it was here that Paul was in prison before being shipped to stand trial in Rome. 2 years he spent here in prison before he was shipped to Rome, where he testified before Nero, and where even Christianity made it to the capital of the empire, the Roman Empire. The Pontius Pilate inscription was found here, and it mentions several individuals. It mentions, you see the last part of this word, you can kind of read, it's Latin, but the V's, by the way, are U's, okay? So this says Tiberium. Who is Tiberium? It's Caesar Tiberius, okay? Who was alive when Jesus was crucified. So we have Augustus when Jesus was born, Tiberius is alive when Jesus is crucified, and it mentions here, Ius, that's the last part of Pontius, this is the last Ius part of Pontius, and then we have Pilatus over here. So Pontius Pilate is mentioned on this particular artifact, which is now in the Israel Museum. There's a copy at Caesarea Maritima. They didn't know what it was in the Byzantine period when they were rebuilding this theater. They just reused it as a building block again. So it's amazing. 1961. Okay, I wasn't born yet in 1961. Some of you were born. But it is amazing that every single year, amazing discoveries are made, often that are mentioning individuals in the Bible that have never been found or mentioned before outside of Scripture. And last night we talked about one of those at the site of Lachish. We go to Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem, and in the Promontory Park, which is on the southern part of Jerusalem, looking north, you can see here, this was the Promontory Park that was built in the late 80s and early 90s. This was being figured out, and they found a tomb while they were creating this park, a tomb complex here, which was quite incredible. This tomb complex, this is looking at it from the side, had little niches where you could put bone boxes into, and this is looking from the top down. Here are the niches going off in different directions. Here are a couple of the bone boxes that were found. Here's the bone repository, a standing pit. This is a typical first century tomb, a first century Roman tomb. It's a family tomb. It was reused again and again and again. We know that Jesus was buried in a family tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But this is not the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. This is another tomb. This is one of the bone boxes that was found in the tomb. Now, this is not a full-size sarcophagus. This is a bone box because the Jews of this time, what did they do? They would allow the body to decompose. They had somehow accepted the Greco-Roman philosophy or the Greek philosophy that the flesh was corrupt and so forth. And so they allowed the flesh to decompose. And after a year or so, they would come back into the tomb and they would gather up the bones and they would place them in bone boxes. The bone boxes were only about this big. They were only needed to be as large as the longest bone in the body. And we have a number of doctors here. What's the longest bone of the body? The femur, right? So it only had to be that long. Sometimes there are multiple burials in this. Look at how ornate and how beautifully this one is decorated. Just absolutely beautiful, with a cover on it and everything. But on the side of this was also an inscription written in Aramaic or written in Hebrew. And that inscription mentions the person who was placed in this ossuary, in this bone box. And guess what it says? Joseph, son of Caiaphas. Does Caiaphas ring a bell? Caiaphas was the high priest that instigated the entire process leading to the crucifixion of Jesus. You remember, John is very openly speaking about this. One of the other Gospels mentions it as well. We don't have his name Joseph mentioned here in the Bible, but we do have it mentioned in another source, and that is Josephus, the most important source outside of the New Testament. Josephus, who is a contemporary of these events, is writing about this, and he says in one passage, he says, Joseph Caiaphas, the high priest. So this man had two names, evidently, and that this would have been the same Caiaphas, and most archaeologists, after this discovery was made, would attribute this particular bone box to none other than Caiaphas the high priest and the rest of his family members that were also buried here. It's very easily dated because we found coins in that tomb, and the coins, of course, give us a date of around the mid-first century A.D., and Jesus, of course, died in A.D. 31. Mid-first century would have been about 20 years later. It would fit perfectly the time period that we're talking about here. Joseph, son of Caiaphas. All right? So it mentions the high priest who presided over Jesus' trial. And here we have his ossuary. People always ask me, were there bones in the ossuary? And the answer is yes, there were. And they're not in there anymore, by the way. One of the big issues, this is now in the Israel Museum, this artifact, and it's not in a case, it's actually out in the open. People were literally lifting up the lid to look at the bones inside, or to see if there were bones inside. There were no bones inside, but to see whether there are bones inside. So the Israel Museum staff had to glue the lid on so that and put big signs up that you weren't allowed to touch. Anyway, there it is. So I've just mentioned a few of the individuals that we have archaeological evidence for, individuals we might expect to have archaeological evidence for, but maybe some that we might not. People like Augustus, Caesar Augustus, who is, and I could show you many artifacts and statues relating to him. Caesar Tiberius, of course. We also mentioned Pilate. We mentioned Caiaphas. These were all individuals who presided over and were around at the time of Christ and were directly involved in the death of Christ. And of course, we're going to focus more as we move forward on Herod the Great as well. But continually, skeptics doubt the events and places related to Jesus. Last night, somebody asked me the question, Dr. Hazel, why do you think it is that with all the evidence that we have, there is always room to doubt? And I think the answer to that is very simple. Even when Jesus was in their midst, even in a place like Capernaum, where he was performing many, many miracles, people didn't believe. They wanted to see more, but they didn't believe. Jesus had something very unkind to say about the people of Capernaum, which is where Peter lived and where he lived and spent his ministry in Galilee during those 3.5 years of his ministry. He had some very unkind things to say about, well, I shouldn't say unkind. He had some very pointed things to say about their lack of faith. I think that we are today living in a huge age of skepticism. And there is a very real reason why the Bible is being attacked as never before. Why faith is being attacked as never before. Because the devil knows his time is very short. And Jesus is coming soon. And if he can take people's eyes off of God's word and thereby off of the living word, Jesus Christ, he will accomplish his goal. So we need to be vigilant and need to understand these things. Yes, there are scholars who have doubted Christ himself, Jesus himself, not many anymore, but there's a few. There's Bart Ehrman, there's Dan Brown, the famous book, The Da Vinci Code. We're not going to go into these. I'm just throwing these out. But The Da Vinci Code had a huge impact when it was released, and it continues to through the movies that are watched by millions of people around the world. What do we do with all of this? Well, one former atheist from Oxford University in England had this to say. He was an expert in myth. That's what he spent his life studying. Mythology, and specifically, he ended up studying a great deal about English and ancient mythical folklore. And he said this about the New Testament. As a literary historian, I am perfectly convinced that whatever else the Gospels are, they are not legends. I mean, when you compare them, in other words, to all of the other legendary material, mythical material out there from other cultures that he had studied as an Oxford professor, they are not legends. He says, I have read a great deal of legend or myth, and I'm quite clear that they are not the same sort of thing. Of course, this was C.S. Lewis, who later became a devout Christian and converted to Christianity. They're not the same thing, he says. Let's look at the biblical manuscript for the Bible, the manuscript support for the Bible. Let's look at some other sources that we have from the ancient world. In other words, let's look and see at how reliable our New Testament scriptures are today. After all, we're talking about the life of Jesus. And where do we find information about the life of Jesus? In the Bible. Okay? You know, there's sometimes a false dichotomy that people have. They say, well, I just want to know about Jesus. We need to know about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Don't tell me about the doctrines. I just want to know about Jesus. But let me tell you what doctrine means in Greek, doctrino. It means teachings. And what did Jesus say to his disciples? The last words in Matthew before he left, teach them all things. Teach them all things according to what I have said. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So we need to be careful not to separate the Word, which tells us everything that we know about Jesus, and Jesus as a person and who he is. Without the Word, we don't know Jesus. Isn't that right? He is the living Word made flesh, and there's a lot of important information about him that we can get here. Homer's Iliad, when was it written? 900 BC, but our earliest copy was only 500 years later in 400 BC. Number of copies, it's the one work of the ancient world that we have the most number of copies, 643. Caesar's Gallic War, on the other hand, I'm just choosing a couple here, was written about 100 to 44 BC. The earliest copy we have is 900 years later from AD 800. We only have 10 extant copies today. Plato's Tetralogies were written 427 to 347 BC. The earliest copy we have is AD 900, 1200 years later. We only have 7 copies of that. Yet there are a few scholars who would quibble or have any question about the importance of those works or the authenticity of those works. The Gospels, which were written between 50 and 80, the earliest copy we have is from 125, only 45 years after it was written. Less than half a century after it was written. These are the copies that we have. We don't have an original manuscript, but these are the copies we have. And how many copies do we have? Over 24,000 copies. Because as Christianity spread, people wanted to understand and to read and to know the Word of God. This was extremely important to them. And as we compare these copies, we can understand that what we have in our hands as the Scripture today has been remarkably preserved for us. I believe through the power of the Holy Spirit, who inspired the original writers, but also preserved His Word for future generations so that we can read what we have today. God is good, and He wants us to understand what He has in store for us through His Word. Well, what about Christ Himself? What do some of the historians say? Tacitus, AD 55 to 120, he was a secular Roman historian. He said, speaking of Nero and the famous huge fire that occurred in Rome, many people believe that Nero started that fire and then blamed the Christians later. Many people believe that he started the fire because after the fire was over and it destroyed a huge amount of the city, the three largest territories of the city that were destroyed, Nero built an enormous palace there. Today, that's where the Colosseum is located, by the way. His successors tore down the palace and built the Colosseum for the people instead because the people were so upset with Nero for doing that. But this is what Tacitus wrote. He wrote that Nero falsely charged Christians with burning Rome and then adds, Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea. Now, Tacitus, the Roman historian, where does he get that information from? Well, he gets it from history. And his several important points are made here. Number one, that the founder of Christianity, his name was Christos, which of course is Greek for Messiah, was put to death by Pontius Pilate. Does that agree with what the text says in the New Testament? Yes. Who is procurator of Judea. So we have all of these intersecting elements here. That's Tacitus. Notice AD 55 to 120. He was alive when the apostles were alive. Very important individual. Pliny the Younger, 63 to 112. On a certain day before light, to sing an alternate verse to a hymn, a hymn to Christ as to a God. And he, I had another slide that elaborated on this before. So here we have Pliny the Younger, another historian of that time, writing that Christ was believed to be a God by the Christians. So again, he's documenting this in history. And then Josephus himself, some people doubt this quote from Josephus, think that it was inserted later because it makes them feel a little uncomfortable. But we don't need to necessarily think that. Josephus, who was a contemporary almost of Jesus, lived shortly after that time, wrote this. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, because Josephus is Jewish, among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, and the tribe Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. So here are some fairly contemporaneous sources of the few sources that we have from this time period that are all confirming the existence of Jesus Christ. But what did Jesus himself say? Before we read that, let's talk about Will Durant. Will Durant wrote a multi-volume work on the story of civilization. He was not a Christian, by the way, but this is what he wrote. Sorry. The denial of that existence, the existence of Jesus, seems never to have occurred even to the bitterest Gentile or Jewish opponents of nascent or early Christianity. That a few simple men should in one generation have invented so powerful and appealing a personality, so lofty an ethic, so inspiring a vision of human brotherhood would be a miracle far more incredible than any recorded in the Gospels. In other words, for Jesus not to have existed is simply a denial of the facts that we have from many different sources. Now, there's another aspect here that we want to tie into this, and that's prophecy. Prophecy. There are, some scholars say, around 350 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. There are about 65 of those prophecies that are very, very pointed and very specific. We think about Micah 5:2, where it is said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, which is very specific because Bethlehem Ephratah is the one in Judah in the south, just near Jerusalem, and that he would be born there. There are many other specific things that are there. And one scholar some years ago decided, he was going to take each of these prophecies, well, not each of them, but a few of these prophecies, and look at the statistical probability of them being accomplished by one individual at that time in history in that part of the world. What is the probability that one individual would fulfill that one prophecy at that time? So for a person to be born in Bethlehem, he said, well, maybe one in 100,000 would be born in Bethlehem, one individual, okay? A king riding in to Jerusalem on a donkey. Well, there are kings in Jerusalem and there are lots of donkeys. So he said maybe 1 in 100 chance because the donkey was like the pickup truck of today, okay? And we have a lot of those around, right? The camel was the semi-truck, you know, the 18-wheeler going down the road. That's kind of the equivalent, you know, the long haul kind of thing. So he says, well, king on a donkey, maybe 1 in 100. And he had his class, he was a professor, he had his classes do this project over a number of years, and he kind of compiled the results. and came up with these different things. And then he came up and added them all together and then came up with a total probability for just 8 of these prophecies. This is Professor Peter Stoner. He says, the probability for just 8 of the estimated 65 messianic, these are very specific prophecies, to be fulfilled by Jesus is 1 in 10 to the 17th. That's 1 to, well, I don't know. Do you know what that number is? It's so big, I can't really figure it out myself. Let me just share with you what it is, because I had to look it up. It's 1 quadrillion. Don't ask me what that is either. It's been a while since I've had math, so just sharing with you from the mathematician what he's saying here, okay? So, Jesus, it's 1 in, let's put that number, 10 to the 17th power. What is that number look like? Well, let's use this example. Maybe some of you have heard this before. It's kind of interesting. How many of you have ever driven through the state of Texas? I know we're way out here in California, but Texas, it's a pretty big state. I mean, it kind of rivals the size of California, doesn't it, a little bit? Okay, I know California is a big state too, but Texas, I mean, you have to drive. I used to live in Arizona, and I used to drive across Texas to get back to Michigan, where I lived, and Texas was a big state to cross. It took hours to cross Texas by car. Now, I want you to imagine that you have a bunch of silver dollars. Some of you don't have to imagine. You have some at home. But I want you to imagine you have lots of silver dollars. You have so many silver dollars that you're going to cover the entire territory of Texas with silver dollars. That's a lot of silver dollars, right? The entire territory of Texas with silver dollars, and you're going to make those silver dollars. It's not just covering the territory of Texas. You're going to cover the territory of Texas 2 feet high with silver dollars. The entire state of Texas, 2 feet high with silver dollars. That is about 10 to the 17th. Okay? And then what you're going to do, you're going to send in a blind man into Texas, wading in through those silver dollars. This is a little out of scale, you know. These silver dollars are kind of huge compared to the man. But you're going to send a blind man wading into those silver dollars, 2 feet high, and the first silver dollar that he picks will be the one that is marked with an X, the only one that's marked with an X, and that is the probability for 8 of these prophecies to be fulfilled in one person. That's quite incredible, isn't it? But Stoner didn't stop there, okay? He had another idea. He says, well, okay, that was 8. Why don't we take 24 of the 65 messianic prophecies and see what their number would be if they would be fulfilled by one person, that is Jesus. And he came up with the number, it would be 1 in 10 to the 57th. All right, I had to put a 1 and then count 57 times as I hit the 0, okay? And that's what you have. That's the number. And I have no idea what that, don't ask me what that name of that number is. I don't know if we have a name for that number. But that's the number. That's how many zeros go behind a 1. 1 in 10 to the, I'm sorry, it was 157, not 57. That was a little bit of a problem in the last slide. So 157, there's 157 zeros there. And how big is that number? We're going to look at it in 2 different ways, okay? Let's look at it one way, very quickly. Let's look at it this way. This is a picture from the Hubble Space Telescope. Those lights that you see there, those are not stars. Those are galaxies. Those are galaxies. And according to the most recent estimates by astronomers from around the world, and you can Google this later on if you want. You know, nowadays, everything can be checked on Google, right? So there are an estimated 100 billion galaxies in the known universe. We don't know how big the universe is yet. In the known universe, there's an estimated 100 billion galaxies. And each of those galaxies could have 1 trillion stars in them, which are the equivalent of our suns, right? And there's different sizes of suns and so forth, okay? If you take those 100 billion galaxies with 1 trillion stars in them, you come up with a number of stars of 10 to the 23. That's just a little bigger than the first number we had with the 8 prophecies, but we're talking about 10 to the 157 for the probability of 24 prophecies. That is huge. It's bigger than all the stars. It's much bigger than all the stars in the known universe. And Abraham was told to try to count those some years ago. You remember that? I don't know how far he got. He didn't get that far, though, because he didn't have a telescope. Let's go now to small. We went to the macrocosm. Now let's go to the microcosm, okay? Let's look at atoms. Atoms is a very, they're small, right? They're tiny. We learn about them in physics. There are an estimated 10 to the 78 atoms in the known universe. Now, we just looked at stars. Now we're talking about atoms. There are trillions of atoms, you know, on planets and so forth. But there are 10 to the 78. Look at that size of that number, of the one of the smallest elements we have in the cosmos, and how that compares to 10 and 157. All right, let's move forward. I think we can kind of get the picture here, maybe. Stoner concludes this: the man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. And it's proved, friends, not on the basis of science, but simply the sheer mathematical probability of just 24 or 8 of the prophecies of Scripture being fulfilled in one person at that specific moment in time. Not to mention the 65 or the 345 or however many there are there that are even less specific. What did Jesus say about himself? He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly." And by the way, when Jesus says truly, truly, he believes in absolute truth. He's not a relativist, okay? When Jesus says truly, truly, he's saying, by the way, what I'm about to say to you is true. It's doubly true. It's true, and it's true. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, this is one of the famous I am statements that is found in the Gospel of John. And these I am statements, the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying, because they were pointing back to the event of Moses in front of the burning bush many years earlier, where Moses asked God to tell him as he went back to Egypt to ask for the freedom of the Israelites, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "I am that I am." And I want you to share something with you which is very interesting in Hebrew. In Hebrew, there is a perfect inflection in the Hebrew language of the verbs, and there is an imperfect inflection. And perfect is perfected action, and imperfect is imperfected action. There's not really a tense, but you know, we could refer to it as past and future. There is really no present tense, because if you think about it, everything that I do or everything that you do is either in the past or the future. The present is just fleeting, just like that. As I'm snapping my fingers and saying what I'm saying, it's already in the past, and what I'm about to say is already in the future. Do you understand what I'm saying? But Jesus Christ is the I am. He says in the book of Revelation, he says, "I am he who was, who is, and who is to come. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega." And this is repeated in Revelation chapter 1 in different ways, many times. It's repeated also in the message to the seven churches, and it is repeated again in other places as well. So when Jesus says, "I am," what do the Jews say? What do? They try to kill him right on the spot. Why? Because he just claimed to be God. He claimed to be the one that appeared before Moses. And they thought, "This is blasphemy. How can this guy be saying this?" In another place, we read it earlier, Jesus is in the area, in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples, this is shortly before his death. It's a wonderful place to visit, by the way, in northern Israel, right in the Golan Heights, just close to Mount Hermon. The source water of the Jordan River is flowing out by Caesarea Philippi. It was an ancient place of pagan worship. There was a temple dedicated by Caesar Augustus there. There was another temple dedicated to Pan, the flute-playing god who is half goat and half human of ancient Greek folklore and ancient Greek in the ancient Greek pantheon. And in this place, Jesus takes his disciples, and in this place of centuries-long pagan worship, Jesus asks the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? You see, Jesus doesn't beat around the bush, right? Jesus doesn't want to know what other people say about him. He wants to know what you and I say about him. How do we testify about Jesus? In our everyday lives, what do we say about the Son of God, the Son of Man? How do we interact with others, and are we embarrassed of him? Are we delighted about him? Is he something that we love to share with others? When we're in a restaurant and we're about to eat, do we take time to pray? But who do you say that I am? And we studied Peter this morning. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the midst of all of that pagan worship and all the mythical gods that were worshipped in that place, Peter is the first to say, you are the Son of the living God. Praise the Lord that we worship the Son of the living God. Jesus claimed, and by the way, what was this Jesus' answer? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for men have not revealed this to you, but God has revealed this to you. So Jesus affirms what Peter says. We go to the Dead Sea, and we're going to conclude here today. The Dead Sea is a wonderful place to visit. It's a dead place. There's not a whole lot there. Sorry, I'm trying to work this. It's a place where you can float and not sink. It's a place where you can swim and never drown, even if you don't swim. It's a place that feels like oil when you get into it. It is a place that is visited by millions of tourists from around the world, some who go there for medicinal reasons with skin ailments that they have and so forth. There's beautiful hotels lining the Dead Sea. It's not a place that you want to see anything by scuba diving or anything. It's a place where you don't want to put your head underwater. I told my daughters, please don't put your head underwater. Don't get any water in your eyes. You might not have an eyeball left. They looked at me with these huge eyes when they were little. I said, well, I'm only half joking. I says, it's going to sting really bad. And sure enough, Sarah somehow, her eye was itching, so she rubbed her eye and got some of that salt water in there, and she was screaming. They don't do that anymore. Here, Herod built one of his great fortresses. Herod the Great, a paranoid king, a king who was paranoid, so paranoid of the people around him, the Jews, who he thought would mount up against him and start a revolt against Rome. Herod the Great, who was scared to death of the people in Egypt, Cleopatra in particular, and Mark Antony, who always had their eye on this territory of Judah and wanted to take it over as part of their kingdom. Herod the Great, who was paranoid about everything in his life, even to the point of his own family members. Salome, his half-sister, incited him again and again against his wife. He was married several times, but his beloved wife, Mariamne, a Hasmonean princess who he married, his half-sister did not like the relationship, was jealous of the relationship, and according to Josephus, she incited Herod again and again. And one time, when Herod was drunk, she told him that Salome was having an affair, that Mariamne was having an affair, and in his rage, Herod ordered Mariamne's death. And when he woke up in the morning, she was gone. Josephus writes, at that moment, Herod was never the same again. That at night he would get up and he would call for her. Sometimes he would mistake guards for her as he woke up at night in his delirium and in his anxiety. When their two sons, Aristobulus and Alexander, came back from Rome, they had been studying there for quite some time, they became very popular with the people, and Herod, fearing that there would be some kind of insurrection, maybe even a coup attempt on his life so that they could become kings, ordered their deaths as well. Just shortly before his own death, there was a poison that killed one of the very close associates in his palace. And thinking that the poison was meant for him, he ordered one of his other sons, and he had many sons from different wives, but he ordered one of his other sons, Antipater, whom he blamed for the poison. He ordered his death just shortly before his own death a few weeks later in Jericho. Caesar Augustus wrote this about Herod: "It is better to be a pig in Herod's household than to be a family member eating around the table." And you have to understand, Herod being a Jew, this was not a very positive thing to say about pigs, because Jews did not like pigs very much. They didn't eat them. Herod built Masada as one of many fortresses. We saw Herodium, which he named after himself, not surprisingly. Masada was another great fortress that he built. There was Macarius. There were many others. There were about between eight and ten fortresses that Herod built, and all of them within a short distance from one another, so that if there was any kind of threat, he could rush to one of these fortresses for safekeeping. Masada, he told his engineers, had to have all the luxuries of all of his other palaces, even though it was in the middle of the desert, in the middle of nowhere. He wanted orchards, and he wanted swimming pools, and he wanted all the luxuries here in this desert fortress near the Dead Sea, as he had everywhere else. You can see the little snake path that goes up to it. Very difficult mountain to conquer. Today, there's a Swiss cable car that takes you up to the top if you don't have the stamina to take the snake path. But at that time, that didn't exist. Herod built it as a refuge from uprisings, invasions, and other threats. And he told his engineers, "I want you to find enough water to sustain life here. I want to survive a threat, if there is one, for up to 3 years. I need water. I need a continuous amount of water. I want to have palaces here." And so his engineers figured out that there was runoffs from the rainwater that would come even in the desert during the winter months. There would be rain, and they collected the rainwater into cisterns right down here and along here and over on the other sides as well, cisterns that would hold millions and millions of gallons of water. So Herod was able to do what he wanted to do. You see, the closest source of water is at En Gedi, the place where David hung out with his soldiers when Saul was pursuing him. That's about 20 kilometers to the north, about 15 miles to the north. That's the closest source of fresh water. Herod wanted it here at Masada. Here's one of the cisterns with the human being standing in it. You can see how large this is one of the smaller cisterns. You can still see the water marks around the top here where the water once stood. This is a plastered cistern. Herod built beautiful palaces. He built, these are magazines to hold all of his goods. He had enough material there, enough goods stored to withstand a 3-year siege. He built a northern palace with 3 tiers, 3 levels. This is where he lived. These 2 levels were for entertainment. This is the rest of his palace, bathhouses there. Here's a close-up of it. And in 1996, I was invited by a colleague of mine when we were living in Jerusalem at the Albright Institute of Archaeological Research, a colleague of mine from University of Pennsylvania, now at Cornell University, invited my wife and I to come and excavate with her at Masada. Now, this is a dream come true for any archaeologist working in Israel, because Masada is not continually being excavated, and this was a short-term excavation project that none other than Ehud Netzer, the person we began our presentation with today, had invited her to join him at Masada to look for the gardens and orchards of Herod the Great. And I remember saying to Kathy, who has a PhD from Oxford University, in ancient Roman gardens, yes, you can specialize that specifically, I asked her, how do you find a garden and orchards in the middle of the desert after 2,000 years? Because I thought that might be difficult to do. She says, well, I found the one at Jericho, at his palace in Jericho. You're looking for sunken pots. You're looking for discolorations in the soil. Ah. So we went there. It was April. It was not the hot time of the year, thank goodness. We usually visit in July when it's 120, 125 degrees down here. We went in April, and where you see the big round area, that's where we decided to look, because there's a cistern right there, opening right there on the surface, and this is an open area. Here there's a palace, here there's a palace, here there's a palace, but this is an open area. We thought that's logical, and we looked. I wanted to dig, because I'm an archaeologist, but she says, no, we're just scratching the surface. We're looking for discolorations in soil. So we had rakes, and we were scratching for 2 weeks. I felt like a chicken scratching. I was so frustrated. I said, can't we dig? I mean, if there's sinking pots, they're sunken. Kathy, they're sunken. You know, they're down there. Let me dig. She says, no, we're just scratching the surface. And after 2 weeks in the heat, you begin to see all kinds of colors. You know, I mean, purple with pink polka dots started coming up in different places, you know. And we're looking for these colors, and to make a long story short, we did not find the palace. I'm sorry, we did not find the orchards. We didn't find anything. It was a very disappointing thing to, sometimes you have seasons like that where you don't find anything. Ahud-Netzer had 38 years where he didn't find the tomb of Herod, right? But over here, Ahud-Netzer was working with a small group of students from the Hebrew University, and they were digging an ancient cistern that had been reused as a garbage dump. Now, you might think, how exciting is that, a garbage dump? Well, it's very exciting because actually archaeologists like garbage. I know it doesn't sound very romantic. It's maybe not your idea of an archaeology or being an archaeologist, but in actuality, that's what we dig up, is the leftover stuff that people left behind, which some people would call garbage, right? Yeah. I had a professor at the University of Arizona who called himself a garbologist. He published a book. In fact, his job was to go around and excavate the biggest landfills in the United States, stratigraphically. And he got paid hundreds of thousands of dollars of grant money to do this from major corporations who wanted to know what you and I consume on a daily basis. McDonald's paid him a huge amount of money to know what we consume. And by the way, what he learned from those excavations and survey work that he did is that we think we consume a lot differently and a lot less than what we actually consume. You know, we kind of make it better afterwards. Anyway, that's another story. He was a garbologist. I never really identified myself as one, but they were working in this garbage dump and they were finding incredible stuff. Because you see, in the desert, things don't deteriorate very quickly. They found a basket, beautifully preserved basket, made out of, you know what basketry is made out of, right? With locks of hair, brown hair, locks of brown hair, as if somebody had a haircut only 2 weeks before, placed it in the basket and put it into that garbage dump. But it dated 2,000 years earlier to the time of Herod the Great. They found eggshells, one inside the other, just like we put an eggshell one inside the other. And there they were, as if somebody had had an omelet there, you know, just a week before. And it was hot enough in those places. You can have an omelet just by putting it on a rock there. Would not be a problem. But they found all kinds of amazing things. They found a sandal, a Roman sandal. Perfectly preserved. Well, one of the leather tongs had gotten off, and somebody decided rather than to repair it to throw it in the garbage. We do that today too, don't we? You can recognize some of these things. What's this? Pomegranate rinds, yes. What's this? Don't tell me it's a pecan. I get that in the South all the time. It's a pecan, however you want to say it. It's a date with a date pit in it. And by the way, do you know something? The date pits from Masada, two of them were taken to the botany department at the Hebrew University, and they planted those and they germinated after 2,000 years. A date palm variety, a subspecies of date palm that has been extinct for hundreds of years, is now growing in the south of Israel. It's called the Methuselah tree. You can look it up on Google. I was traveling last summer with a PhD in botany, actually in agronomy, and she had studied and done a lot of work in Israel as part of her work, and she says, yeah, that's the oldest seed that has ever germinated. There is a lot of spiritual lessons, by the way, about the seeds that Jesus plants in our hearts, right? Sometimes it takes a while, but they will germinate. All right, so here we have a lot of different things. Let's continue. But one of the greatest finds that came was a broken piece of pottery about this size, with writing on it. I'll show you another piece of pottery this afternoon with writing on it. I brought it with me, but this one had writing on it. It was from a broken wine jar or amphora that was coming from Rome, a wine jar that said on it, belonging to Herod the Great, the King of the Jews. And for the first time outside of the Bible and outside of Josephus and some of the other sources I mentioned, for the first time on an archaeological artifact, we had the king's name and his full title. Same title that the Bible has in the New Testament. And I cannot tell you, it was 1996, I was so excited. It was published in Biblical Archaeology Review, and I was so excited, even though I didn't find anything on my end of Masada, I at least was part of the same expedition that found this, you know? So it was so exciting, and I remember walking down the siege ramp that the Romans had built at Masada many, many years later, as we did every day, And I remember thinking as the sun was setting in the horizon, I remember thinking to myself how incredible such a find is. But then in my mind, I also remembered that there was another individual in history who had the same title as Herod. You remember? On the titulary above Jesus' head was this, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And I thought to myself, wow, what a contrast between these two kings. What a contrast between these two individuals. Herod the Great, who was obsessed with power, who was obsessed with building, who was obsessed with everything possible to make his name and legacy last forever, everything possible to retain power and majesty in that small part of the Roman Empire. Herod the Great, who would kill his wife and his sons and anyone around him who would be a threat to his power. Herod the Great, who built fortresses all over the territory of Judea and his kingdom. And then Jesus of Nazareth, who had all power and honor and glory, who was the creator of the universe, who was King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus of Nazareth, who came down from the right hand of the Father and came to the dirty little manger place there in Bethlehem. That little dirty place with donkeys and cows, and was born as a baby, helpless. Jesus of Nazareth, who had no place to lay his head during his ministry. Jesus of Nazareth, who went from place to place healing the sick and healing the blind and raising the dead to life. What a contrast between these two men. And I thought to myself, you know, Herod, he could have made a choice. He could have made a choice that day. He could have decided when those wise men, those kings, came from the east and they appeared before Herod the Great and asked, "Where is this king that we have read about in the prophecies of old? Where is he that we should find him? Where is he whose star we have followed from the east all of these months? Where is he?" And Herod brings in all of the religious leaders and asks them, "What do the prophecies of the Bible say?" And they say, "Oh, he is to be, according to Micah chapter 5, 2, he's to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrata." Oh, and the kings must have been so shocked that nobody knew about this, that nobody was watching for this, that nobody paid attention to it. And so they go to worship at the feet of the King of Kings, this helpless little babe in the arms of Mary, overseen by his father Joseph. And Herod had the choice to go with them and to worship at the feet of Jesus. What a difference it would have made for his life. What a change could have occurred in his life. But instead, he did what he always had done. Even though the opportunity was there, even though the Word of God had been opened before his eyes by the scholars in Jerusalem, instead, he sent his soldiers to Bethlehem. And there they killed every child under the age of 2. Today, we still have a choice, you and I. It's been 2,000 years since that event happened, but we still have a choice, don't we? We have a choice to build up our own reputation, our own world, our own accomplishments here in this world. We have our own choice to build up and to live for ourselves as Herod did. Or we can follow the Master, Jesus Christ. And we can follow the Master who came to lay down his life, to give up his life as a ransom for many, that you and I might have life, who came to serve as a servant, who came and washed his disciples' feet, giving them a demonstration of who they were to be. My prayer is that we all follow Jesus, who is no longer hanging on that cross, as we celebrate this Easter Sunday, who is a resurrected king and is reigning again in glory. Jesus of Nazareth, who is Jesus Christ. For all the other people we spoke about in this presentation today are still in their tombs. The Augustuses, the Tiberiuses, Herod, well, he's not there anymore, but he was. They're all there. Only Jesus, his tomb is empty. Praise Jesus. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, today we simply ask. We've seen the evidence. There's just so much more in this book that you have given to us as a gift for this generation, for this time. Lord, we know that time is short. We see the events around us that are happening in this world, and we know it cannot be much longer before we will see Jesus face to face. Will it be too late then, Lord? Will it be too late for many on this planet who have not looked at the evidence for themselves, who have not seen and tasted that he is good? Oh, Lord God, help us to share this gospel message to the world while we have time. Help us to be ready to meet him face to face. For this is our hope, our joy, and what we look forward to. In his name, amen.
I serve a risen Savior. He's in of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer.
And we pray now, Lord, in the words of the priestly blessing in Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.